There are apparently three main rules for storytelling. That is, if you want to tell a good story, you need three key ingredients. The first is to have a compelling setting. That is, the situation in which the story takes place, which people will find interesting and will draw them in to the story you're telling. So, a compelling setting, but also an exciting plot. You need something to happen in the story, some drama or tension that moves the story along, and you want to know what is going to happen to the characters. So a compelling setting, an exciting plot, and then the third ingredient for a good story is to have a central hero, the person that you want to root for, the person you want to find out how things are going to transpire for. Those are the three main rules, apparently, of a good story. And as we open the Bible, as we look into God's Word, we find that God's Word is full of great stories, full of wonderful tales of excitement. And this one in Joshua chapter 2 is no exception. Because we find that it certainly has a compelling setting. We're working through the beginning part of this book of Joshua, and as we saw last week in chapter 1, God's people Israel are on the edge of the promised land. For 40 years they've been wandering in the wilderness, and now God has brought them to the edge of the land that he is giving to them as a good and pleasant land as their inheritance. And now they're right on the edge. They just have to cross the River Jordan to enter in and take the land that God is giving them. It is a compelling setting for this story. And then as we come to Joshua chapter 2, we certainly have an exciting plot. Because here we find that Joshua sends out two spies into the land to find out what is going on, to find out what the cities are like, to find out what the defenses are like. This is the Old Testament James Bond story. I don't know, we're not told what the spies looked like, but I imagine they had tuxedos on and a martini in their hand. Because what is going on here is a great tale of espionage and subterfuge. The spies, under the cover of coming darkness, enter into the city of Jericho. Jericho was a fortified city. It was the first city that the people of God would need to come across and to conquer as they came into the land. So the spies enter in, but immediately they find themselves in danger. Somehow the king of Jericho has found out that spies are coming into the city, and he sends messengers to try and find them and to try and capture them. But amazingly, the story moves on because they are hidden by Rahab, the prostitute. She conceals them from danger on the roof of their house. She puts flax over them so no one can see that they're there. They're camouflaged. And then she tells these messengers a false story to send them off in the wrong direction. But as they do so, we find more danger because as they ride out of the city in pursuit of these spies, the city gates are shut. No one can enter and no one can leave. And the spies find themselves trapped in enemy territory. How will they escape? What will happen to them? And then we find the ingenious rescue. The rescue that Rahab engineers. And she lets the spies down through a window in the wall. This is a story full of drama and danger and excitement. It is an exciting plot, to say the least. So what about that third ingredient of a rip-roaring story? We've got the compelling setting. We've got the exciting plot. We need a hero at the center, and we certainly have that too. But we need to be careful not to be mistaken. You see, the hero of the story are not these two dangerous tuxedo-clad spies. Nor is it the resourceful and risky Rahab, although she certainly is important to the story, as we will see. Now, the hero at the center of the story is the hero at the center of the story throughout the book of Joshua. It is God himself who is the hero. And so as we open this action-packed chapter of Scripture, we need to ask ourselves, what is it that God is doing here in his word? And the answer, I think, is very simple. God is reassuring his people. God is reassuring us as we read this today. And he is reassuring us, first of all, that he will keep his promise. You see, for all the excitement and wonderful story of this chapter, Joshua chapter 2 is, in fact, seemingly rather unnecessary. We saw last week in chapter 1 that God's people are ready to cross the Jordan River and enter into the promised land. And as we look next week in chapter 3, we'll find that's exactly what they do. They cross the river and they enter the land and begin to take the land that God is giving to them. So what exactly is the point of this story right in the middle of those two bits? Why is this here? Well, the answer, I think, is all to do with the report that the spies receive. and that they take back to Joshua and to the rest of the people. We find that report given by Rahab in verse 9. And this is what she says to the spies. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us." Now just think for a moment what the situation is as Rahab says these words. Only two people at this point have entered into the promised land. Only two people have entered into Jericho, those two spies. And yet Rahab reports that a whole of the people in the city of Jericho have had a great fear of the people of Israel falling on them. You can imagine something falling from a great height and crushing them on their shoulders. This is the image that Rahab is using. And then she says again in verse 11, when we heard of it, that is the way that God has worked through God's people, Israel, when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. Literally, she says, the spirit of a person cannot stand. I don't know if you've ever had one of those unpleasant bugs where it affects your balance and you simply can't stand up. You're maybe lying down in bed and you feel fine until you sit up and try to stand and then you realize you can't get any balance at all and you just collapse over again. Well, that's the picture that Rahab is saying here. But they're not just swooning on the outside, unable to stand. Inside, in their very being, they're unable to stand up because of fear of God's people. And that message that the spies receive from the lips of Rahab is then relayed to Joshua in verse 24. And they come to Joshua and they say that all the people are melting in fear because of us. Finally, we see the sun coming out and we may feel that we're melting with heat, but they're melting with fear. And this is an amazing message to bring because it is a complete contrast to the last time that spies were sent into the promised land. Some 40 years ago, 12 spies were sent into the land, and they came back with a very different message. They came with a message saying, look, we've looked around, and we found that the people there are just stronger and taller than we are. We've looked at their cities, and their cities are large, with walls all the way up to the skies. And as we've looked around, as we've seen these things, our hearts melted with fear. That was a message that the spies brought. Only two of those 12 spies said that God would allow his people to enter the land. There were Caleb and Joshua, who is now the leader of God's people. And that was 40 years ago. And I doubt in those 40 years that the people had grown any shorter in that time. I doubt if they looked at the cities like Jericho that the walls had become any lower. So what is going on? What is the difference? Well, the answer is that God here is reassuring his people that he will keep his promise, that he will keep his promise to them. You see, God had promised way back in Exodus chapter 15 that the people of Canaan would melt away before the people of Israel as they came into the land. And here is an assurance that this promise will be kept and indeed is being kept right now. God is reassuring his people that he will keep his promise. And that is something we do all the time, isn't it? Yeah, if I promised you that I'm going to do something, often there are other things that I need to take into account, maybe something that I need from somebody else, and they're taking a little bit longer to get that to me. So the promise just takes a little bit longer than I expected to fulfill. So I might send you a little message. I might send you an email or write you a note saying, don't worry, I haven't forgotten about you. I will do that thing I was going to do. I will keep my promise to you. Yeah, if I don't write that message, does that mean that I won't keep my promise? Well, of course not. I still will. But I know that you might begin to think and begin to worry that I had forgotten the promise that I had made to you. And so my message becomes a message of reassurance that I will do what I've said I'm going to do. And that is what God is doing here. From the lips of Rahab, he sends his people a message that he is keeping his promise. He has said that he will be faithful to them and he will do it. And that will be a great encouragement to the people of Israel. As they prepare to enter the promised land, they know that God will be faithful to his promise that he has made to them. Now, let's face it, just as the people of Joshua's day needed to hear the assurance of God's promise, we do too, don't we? We're tempted to look at our lives, to see the things that we struggle with day by day, to see how far we have to go in our life of godliness, our trusting in God in faith, and we might be tempted to think, will God see his promise through? Will he be faithful to me? And the answer is, from Joshua chapter 2, is that it's the same God, and he is the same God who keeps his promises. You see, if you're a Christian believer here today, God has made you a number of promises. He has promised that he will complete the good work that he has started in you until that day when Christ Jesus returns. And he will keep that promise. He's promised that when Jesus does return, that you will be presented pure and blameless and holy, and he will keep that promise too. Yesterday, I had the privilege of attending the ordination of Mark Jackson, who will be starting here as curate, but really spending time with Pete Nicholas, starting the church plant from September. It was a great service at St. Paul's Cathedral in all the grandeur and pomp and ceremony, but at the end of the service, as things came to a close, the people who were being ordained were given this promise from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And that is a great promise for Mark as he begins his work of ministry, that as he steps forth, the one who has called him to do that is faithful, and he will do it. He will complete his promise. It's a wonderful promise to those who are going off to do the church plant, because they're going to need God's strength. They're going to need God's promise, and the one who calls them is faithful, and he will do it. And it is a wonderful promise to each one of us. The one who calls you and the one who calls me is faithful, and he will keep his promises. God will keep his promises. But this chapter doesn't just assure us that God will keep his promise. It also assures us that God's promise is for all who believe. It is for all who believe. You see, these spies enter the city of Jericho. They find an unlikely ally. And that unlikely ally is Rahab the prostitute. Now, if you began to picture the person most likely to help the enemy forces of God's people as they come in to try and take over the city of Jericho, as they set out the lay of the land so that God's people will come in and conquer the land, Rahab will be the exact opposite of what you would expect. Because Rahab is, first of all, female. She is foreign. She's a member of the people of Canaan. And let's face it, she has a distinctly dodgy occupation. But it is Rahab who comes and helps God's people. And she does it with a great deal of cunning, doesn't she? We're told that she takes in the spies, and as the messengers from the king of Jericho come, she hides the spies and gives a false report to the messengers. In fact, the way that the original Hebrew phrases it gives us the impression that just as the messengers are at the door, knocking on her door, she's shooing the spies up the stairs to the roof so that they can hide. It is all happening at the same time. And yet she has her wits about her. She says to the messengers, well, yes, of course they were there, but they've gone now. She has no idea where they've gone, but if you get going quickly, you might just catch them, and off they go. She is a person of great cunning. And it's worth noting as we come to this that Scripture neither condemns nor condones Rahab's lie. It just reports what she has done. And I think the reason for that is because for all of her cunning and all of her subterfuge and all of her subtlety, it is actually Rahab's confession of truth rather than her lie that is at most of focus in this chapter. Because right at the crucial part of this story, we hear Rahab's words. And it is a very crucial part. As we get to verse 7, we find that the spies are in great danger. The messengers have been sent off with this false report out of the city, but just as they leave, the city doors, the city gates are shut. Well, that means that no one can enter the city, but no one can leave. Here are the spies trapped in enemy territory on the roof of a house, and we have to ask, what on earth is going to become of them? How are they going to get out of this tricky situation? And we do not find out until verse 15. For all the good rules of storytelling, that seems to be a pretty poor one, doesn't it? We want to know what happens. But the reason for that is because what happens between verse 7 and verse 15 is of crucial importance. Because what happens in those verses is that we hear Rahab's confession of faith in the living God. She gives a speech which shows that she is trusting in God. And just as there are those key ingredients to a good story, well, there are key ingredients to Rahab's faith. What does she believe? Well, she believes, first of all, that the Lord is to be feared. Look at verses 9 and 10. She reports what's going on in the city, that the Lord has given this land to you, that a great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. You see, Rahab tells them of the fear that has come on the people of Jericho, a fear of the people of Israel. And you might think, as they maybe look out from the very top of that tall wall that surrounds the city, as they look over the Jordan River and they might see the gathered army of the people of Israel there, that it's very much the Israelite military that they're afraid of, but not for Rahab. Rahab knows that with all this situation going on, it is God who is to be feared. See, what she's done is she's heard who God is and what God has done. She's heard how God has rescued his people dramatically from the Egyptians, taking them through the Red Sea to rescue. She's heard how God had enabled them to conquer these two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. Great names, aren't they? She's heard what God has done, and she realizes that faith begins by acknowledging that God is not to be messed around with. And that ignoring God is not a trivial thing that does not come with consequences. Many will have heard of the late Christopher Hitchens, who was an outspoken atheist, read a number of books criticizing Christianity. You may also know that his brother, Peter Hitchens, has become a Christian. And Peter Hitchens' conversion came in part because of a painting. He was on holiday in France, and he came across this 15th century painting by Van der Weyden. And it's a picture of God's judgment. It's a picture of people who are being sent to hell and damnation because of ignoring and turning their back on God. And Peter Hitchens tells how he looked at this painting and realized that the people who were depicted in that painting, well, they were people just like him. They weren't 15th century people, they were 21st century people. They were people like the people he knew, and they were people like himself. And he realized that he had treated God appallingly. That he deserved the same fate as the people pictured in that painting. He deserved God's judgment. And so began his journey of faith, as he realized that he knew that God is a God to be feared and not to be messed around with. And so does Rahab. She believes the Lord is to be feared. But secondly, she believes that the Lord is Lord of all. Look again at verse 11. When we heard of it, that's all that God has done. Our heart sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. These are amazing words. They are words that would have been used by the people of Israel. They're given in the book of Deuteronomy, and the people of Israel would have known them and used them in their own worship. But they are even more amazing words coming from the mouth of someone like Rahab. Because can you see what Rahab is doing? She is confessing that the God of the people of Israel is God in heaven above and on the earth below. She is saying that there is nowhere that God is not God. That the God of Israel is the Lord of all, without exception. There is nowhere on this earth that you can go that you will not find that God is God. There is no corner of this earth that you will not find that he is the Lord of all. And of course, this is also an expression of faith and trust of Rahab. Because she says, if God is God everywhere, well then your God must be my God too. This is a statement that pushes the boundaries, certainly in Rahab's day. In those days, the cities would each have their own local deities. There would be a God over there of that city, and there would be a God over there of that city, and each people would worship their own God. But Rahab here says, no. God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. He is Lord of all without exception. He's God not just over this Jericho where the people of Israel are camped. He is God here in Jericho too. And Rahab's words push the boundaries for us too, don't they? Because we live in a society where the Christian faith is pushed to the margins of that society. Where those around us say, well, it's nice of you Christians to meet on a Sunday, but you can do what you like on a Sunday, but you can't tell us what to do over here or over here. And Rahab's words remind us that God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. He is Lord of all. Wherever we go, he is Lord of everything. That's true pushing the boundaries for us as well, isn't it? Maybe you're looking into Christian things and you think, well, this is very interesting seeing what Christians believe, but that's all very fine for those Christians over there, but I'm going to do my own thing. And Rahab says, the Lord is Lord of all. He's Lord not just of Christians, but of everyone. He's Lord of each one of us. And it's true for us when we put limits on our faith and God's work in our lives. When we say to God, God, I want you to do your work in this part of my life, but you're not allowed anywhere near this part. Lord, please change me. Please help me to be your follower here, but don't ever go anywhere near that part. Rahab reminds us that God is the God of heaven above and on the earth below. He is Lord of all and every aspect of our lives. He is Lord of all. But thirdly, the Lord is full of mercy. Rahab believes that the God of the Israelites is the God who is to be feared. He is the God who is Lord of all, but he is also the Lord who is full of mercy. Look again at verse 12. Rahab says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family." See, what Rahab has done is she learned what God is like. And you might think, based on what she said already, that knowing that God is to be feared, knowing that God is Lord of all, she might want to run as far as she can from this God, if that were ever possible. But what Rahab has done is realized that as she learned what God is like, that he is a God to be feared and he is Lord of all, that she responds by throwing herself on his love and kindness. He is a God to be feared, certainly, but he is a God who is full of mercy. Mercy for Rahab and mercy for us. And Rahab experiences that mercy from God for herself. Salvation comes to Rahab and her family. She is granted this stay as she brings her family into her house. Then as the people of God come in to take Jericho, well, then she will be saved. And salvation comes to her house. Can you imagine the conversation that she had with her family? You have to pick the phone up and phone her mom and dad and say, "Mom and dad, it's Rahab. Look, you're not going to believe this, but the people of Israel are going to come in, invade, and they're going to win. But I've worked out a way for us to be saved. All you've got to do is come down to the brothel." "Yeah, no, you don't like coming down here. It's pretty ugly, I know, but, you know, just come in." She phones up her brother and says, "Look, I know we haven't spoken forever, but you know, just come into the brothel and then you'll find salvation." It sounds amazing, doesn't it? It sounds ludicrous. But it reminds us, it goes to show that Rahab was not chosen for her goodness. She certainly wasn't chosen for her obedience. And certainly not for her moral purity. But it reminds us that God's goodness and mercy and promise are freely available to all who believe, even Rahab the prostitute. You see, we need to remember that God is the hero of this story. He is keeping his promise, and he offers that promise to all who believe, everyone who comes and receives the mercy that he freely offers us. And the one who shows it most of all of what it means to believe is Rahab the prostitute. The great example of faith here is the immoral woman and the person of absolute lowest repute. She is the outsider, the outcast. And yet she is the one who is welcomed in, who is lifted up, who is given the place of honor. So as we go on through this story, you find in Joshua chapter 6 that Rahab and her family are indeed saved, just as she has promised. As the God's people come in and as the walls of Jericho fall, so she is saved. But more than that, she is brought into the covenant community of God's people. Rahab the prostitute finds a welcome into God's family. And as we turn onwards into the pages of the New Testament, we find Rahab is commended for her faith. It's certainly a genuine faith. She's willing to put her life on the line to risk danger for God's people. And as we come to the New Testament, she is commended for her faith and listed alongside Abraham and Moses, and David, and Samuel. There they are, the greats of the Old Testament, the examples of true faith, and there amongst them is Rahab the prostitute, listed there in the who's who of the Bible. And Rahab not only finds a welcome in God's family, but a part to play in his purposes too. You see, as Rahab is welcomed into God's family, she meets and marries an Israelite man. They get married and have a son, and they name that son Boaz. Later in his life, Boaz meets another outsider, whose name is Ruth. But they get married too. They have a son, he has a son, and Boaz and Ruth's great-grandson is David, the great man of faith, the great king of Israel. And as we turn into the New Testament, we look at Matthew chapter 1, we find there Rahab listed proudly in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Rahab the prostitute, lifted high to a position of honor in the very purposes and plans of God. See, this passage reminds us that God's promises are for all who believe, even, or should I say, especially to those who are outsiders and outcasts. God's mercy and grace is offered to all who would come and receive. I hope and pray that we are a church who welcomes the outsider and the outcast, that does not put barriers up if you're a particular class or a particular income or a particular education, but that God's welcome is for all. because we have received that welcome and that mercy for ourselves. And let me tell you, if you feel that today, if you feel that you're on the outside, if you feel you're an outcast, an outsider, if you feel that you're like Rahab the prostitute, a person of lowest repute, that God could never, ever go near, well, let me tell you, let you hear that welcome that God gives. The welcome that he gives to Rahab is the welcome that he gives to you. To come and to believe and to receive his mercy and grace to lift you up to the place of honor. You see, as Rahab falls on God's mercy, she asks for a sure sign of her rescue. She wants to know that she is going to receive the salvation that God has offered. And she's given one. She's given the scarlet cord that she is to put into the window that the spies escape through, so that when the people of God come to Jericho, they will know the house to keep safe, and her family will be saved. My friends, we have a surer sign than a scarlet cord. We have the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he was nailed there and as scarlet rivers poured from his hands and side, we have a sure sign that God's mercy and welcome is for all. Because it's not dependent on our goodness or our obedience or our moral purity, but like Rahab the prostitute, we come and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we find that God's promise is for all who believe, even you and even me. There we find rescue and restoration. There at the cross we find God's promises fully kept. There we find welcome and mercy to all who would come and all who would receive. Let me pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are a promise-keeping God. Thank you that you make promises to us and you keep them. And we thank you that your promises are to all who would come and believe. Please may we be those who come, just as Rahab did, knowing that you are not to be trifled with or messed around with, knowing that you are Lord of all, including every aspect of our lives, but knowing that you are full of mercy and coming with open arms to receive that welcome and mercy that flows fully at the cross. Amen.